In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 12 through 16. And I've called the message from these verses, "The Miracle No One Notices." One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. If I were to ask you what you felt was the greatest miracle Jesus ever did, you'd probably say the events associated with his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. And I think we could all agree that was his greatest miracle. If you were to ask, what is the second greatest miracle that Jesus did, you would probably get a variety of responses. My response would be to point to this particular scripture here as the second greatest miracle Jesus ever did. And that is the work which he accomplished in changing disciples into apostles. The work which he did in changing followers into leaders. From changing people who walked after him, the idea of a disciple, to one who was sent out from him. And it took a miracle when he worked with them. And it took a miracle as he works with us. Every year, Harvard University graduates the cream of the intelligentsia of America in its graduating classes. And the reason why it graduates such bright prospects is that its admissions policies are so rigid. Jesus, however, takes 12 ordinary people, one of whom turns out to be a total failure, of about C-level abilities, as everybody else judges them, and makes their names and their work famous through the centuries. He did a number on their lives. And he does a number on our lives, too, as we let him. Here in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, we find Jesus laying the foundation for his church. And to really appreciate what happened in the beginning of the church by naming these 12 as apostles, we perhaps ought to take a moment to use our imaginations and to picture if Jesus were starting an organization today called the church, how he might go about it using contemporary management models. And with your indulgence, I've kind of written a little exercise that would suggest to me, if I were going about creating something as vast as Jesus has in mind, how would be the normal standard operating procedures to get it underway. I would imagine a corporate boardroom with about 13 people present, the disciples plus Jesus chairing the meeting. And Jesus is the chairman of the new corporation, starting out the first meeting by calling it to order. And then saying something like this: "I've called you gentlemen here today to assist me in launching a new enterprise. Of course, men, you realize how difficult it is to get a new commodity on the market, let alone a new religion. Competition in our field is rather stiff. And it's going to take the best of our resources, ingenuity, and perseverance if we are to be successful. The first thing, gentlemen, that we must do is legally incorporate. The Internal Revenue Service will require us to have a tax ID number so people can get giving credit on their income tax forms. And the California Secretary of State will require articles of incorporation and adopted bylaws of governance. We recognize these legal instruments are a prime prerequisite for the establishment of a concern as large as the one we hope to build. I propose we incorporate under the name Church and file for trademark on the term before it becomes a generic term and everybody starts using it. The 12 of you will serve as the board of directors, as well as filling various administrative responsibilities. You will determine policy and implement decisions. You will be assigned specific portfolios and ultimately even have your own geographical territories. Gentlemen, the task before us is enormous. In your lifetime, we expect to establish our corporation, the church, in every country of the world, and we expect hundreds of millions of customers. We'll become the world's largest multinational enterprise. In addition to attracting vast amounts of people, we must construct several million buildings and find people to staff them. We must also provide ample services to our customers in the form of needed literature and manuals, and I suggest we call the manuals Bibles. We also need to create new customs so that all the various ethnic and language groups can be bonded to one another through a common ethos, that in fact their loyalty to our company will transcend even national and family loyalties. Most all of you have had no previous administrative experience. I know at least four of you who will have to curb your recreational desires of frequent fishing. All of you must overcome your narrow provincial modes of thinking. I'm adding to the difficulty by making a decision to only serve 3 years as chief operating officer, and then you'll have to carry on alone, except my spirit will be with you. Let's see. Here's your areas of general assignment. Thomas, you would be a good one for this. I suggest you handle public relations for us. You know how to persuade doubting customers. I think your first concern ought to be to create a favorable public image and high recognition level. Look around for a symbol which would best epitomize our product to the people. Perhaps Madison Avenue can give you some help on this. And you'll need to overcome the handicap that we don't have any money to buy advertising. J.I., I suggest you handle the finances for our organization. Ultimately, we will begin handling significant amounts of money, and though for a while our operating revenues will be scarce, be sure to set up strict controls to guard against embezzlement and mismanagement. Generate some solid and workable ideas on fundraising. Use some giveaways. Matt, act as secretary. Keep minutes in all meetings and see if you can write a good piece of literature to sell our product. Andy, I suggest you head the sales force. You're always good in getting people interested in coming over to our side, and I think you can invent some ingenious methods of recruitment. John, I'd like you to be our deep thought man, our resident intellectual. Try to protect us from the intellectuals on the other side who will charge that we are naive. You are fine with a pen and have a ready mind at coining terms based upon household items. Seek to tie us in with the masses by giving our local flavor a universal appeal. Pete, you are a bit compulsive at times, but you possess the necessary dynamism to keep things moving. I suggest you master the text on corporation management and prepare to take over in as many areas as you can. The rest of you should try to help out in every way possible. I don't expect things to be easy, but work hard, give it all you've got, and you'll make a name for yourselves. Let's all work together and see what we can accomplish. Meeting adjourned. Well, I suppose if you were beginning an organization, you'd have to do something like that. But Jesus wasn't beginning an organization. He was beginning an organism, a life form, a body. And he went about breaking all our models of starting new things and announcing 5 and 10 year plans and mission statements and everything. Although he had one, he didn't tip it all off. And he starts out by taking a group of people and totally transforming their life. And that's exactly how he's at work building this church and every church around the world and his body around the world. He's using the same principles with us that he used with the 12. By taking the three passages of Scripture which deal with the calling of 12, Matthew 10, Luke chapter 6, and Mark chapter 3, we get a composite of what Jesus actually accomplished in that moment when he summoned these people to himself and named them apostles. And I'd like to look at the 5 principles Jesus used in this moment of the laying of the foundation of his kingdom as 5 transferable principles as to how he's working in our life. First thing that has to be noted is that everything which has power and impact in the kingdom of God is birthed in prayer. Nothing significant ever happens in God's church or in his kingdom where there is no prayer. And that certainly is the case here with the call of the 12. By flipping over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, we find that the call of the 12 is noted there in Matthew 10. But if you back up in Matthew, one paragraph to the end of chapter 9, beginning with verse 25, you find that Jesus, before he called the 12, the day before he called them, was looking at the masses of people and said, "They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And he said to the disciples, "Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest, for the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Then picking up with Luke chapter 6, after Jesus said that, Jesus himself went up into the hills to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was morning, he called to him his disciples, the many, out of whom he chose 12. 2 things should be noticed. One is that when Jesus told people to pray, he himself prayed, and he prayed intensively. And the product of his prayer is the placement of leadership into the church. And there ought never to be leadership placed into the church There ought never to be anything significant done in our lives personally or in the kingdom of God corporately unless it is birthed in prayer. Jesus prayed. And I have a theory, I can't prove this from Scripture, but I have a theory as to who made the final cut. You see, Jesus had a lot of disciples, but He only chose 12. And I wonder if those 12 weren't chosen from the idea that Jesus the day before had said, pray. And I wonder if He didn't observe that at least these 12 set up some kind of a prayer and made themselves available. It's interesting that Jesus defined the problem of growth in His kingdom as not being because there aren't enough people who want the gospel He brings. He defined the problem not with hungry people and there being a lack of them. He defined the problem as a shortage of workers. And He said, there are many who will come, but there aren't enough to take care of them and to minister to them, so you need to pray that there will be workers in the harvest. As a person who's had 14 years pastoral experience in this church, I would say that my experience is right on with what Jesus is saying. There is no shortage of people who are hungry for God if they could know where to get the bread. The problem always is in the shortage of workers. The people who talk themselves out of being a worker because they don't feel qualified or competent. The people who put other priorities in their life rather than the priority of at least being plugged into one meaningful area and avenue of ministry. The people who prematurely retired from prayer and from ministry of one kind or another to the world and to one another in the body. Jesus says to His disciples, you see, if I can get you to pray, then you'll catch the burden. It's praying people who get burdens, and burdened people are ones who then go out and do something, and they recognize as they go do it that only the power of the Holy Spirit can equip us to do what God is burdening for us to do in prayer. This little aspect that Christ spent all night in prayer is a reminder to us that before every key decision in our life, we need to pray and pray intensively about it and make sure we're in God's will in doing it, and that we need to make it as a continual prayer request that God will send workers into His harvest, that there will always be plenty of people to adequately minister to all the needs that the Lord wants to minister to through this church, through His body, and through us. Everything that has lasting power and impact in the kingdom of God is always birthed in prayer. The second little lesson to come out of this particular passage of Scripture is a disciple is a called person whose first priority is their relationship with Jesus. A called person. The New Testament talks a great deal about the fact that we didn't call ourselves, He called us. Some people get all hung up theologically on that and say, well, if He called us, maybe it means He didn't call someone else. I think we need to take it in the spiritual, psychological sense. That the fact that Jesus calls us means that for every one of us, we can say the Lord wanted us as His follower. He called us. Therefore, if there are any mistakes, He's made them in calling us, okay? And He didn't make a mistake when He called you and I to follow Him. Or when He called you and me to do a specific area of responsibility in His kingdom, He didn't make a mistake in calling us. But in calling us, Mark 3 says that the dimensions to the disciples' call have three aspects. The first, He called them to be with Him. The second, He called them to preach. And the third, He called them to cast out demons and also to heal the sick. To be with Him, to preach, and to do mighty works in His name. The three calls of a disciple. That scripture just sort of lay there for years in my life until a little over 14 years ago. I learned of the death of my friend, Phil Nichols, in Vietnam. Phil and I had lived in the same dormitory at Evangel College as students. And Phil was the only Assemblies of God chaplain to ever lose his life in any war. Phil left behind his wife, Joanna, and their three young children. And I was asked to go and be one of the speakers at Phil's funeral in Kalispell, Montana. It was just shortly before I came here as pastor. So representing Evangel College, I went to Kalispell, Montana, wondering what I was going to say. And as I was en route and reading my Bible on the plane, this scripture from Mark 3 and Luke 6 leaped out at me. The fact is that Jesus, when He called us, gave us a priority call, and that call was to be with Him. And then the secondary calls were to speak for Him and to act or do things for Him. And I realize that all of a sudden, the second and third aspects of our call are things that are limited to time and earth, not eternity and heaven. We will not preach in heaven. There's no need for preachers in heaven. Everybody's already saved. And there's no demons to cast out in heaven. And there's nobody sick to be healed in heaven because everybody's well. So the second and third dimensions of the disciples' call to speak for Christ and to work for Christ are gone. But the dimension that endures is the dimension to be with Him. And that to be with Him is at His option to call. To be with Him now, to be with Him forever. But it's a call to be with Him. Discipleship, therefore, has as its priority to be with Jesus. The more you're with a person, the more you know how they think and know how they'll react. Jill and I were talking yesterday. This coming anniversary in December, we'll be married 20 years. We can absolutely read one another's reactions. I know the things that gets Jewel upset, and she knows what gets me upset. However, since I'm perfect, you know that I never get upset. It's amazing. Living with a person, you can predict them. You know them. You know their mind. And Jesus is saying, come along and be with me, because in being with me and in listening to me and in seeing how I live life, not only will I cause you to be with me, but I will then become in you so that you will live life with me in you. And you will be in me, and we'll be in life together with Him. And so discipleship involves Jesus changing us by being with us. And to say, oh, that I might know Him, not in the intellectual sense, but in the relational sense, that I might know Him more and more. A little girl got confused with the word disciples that her Sunday school teacher was using. It seemed like evidently the word was coming out something like disciples. The front enunciation was being dropped. The little girl was evidently a little bit confused about what the teacher taught that morning, because when she came home to her parents and they said, "What, honey, what was," she was a preschooler, "what was the Sunday school lesson about today?" She said, "Well, it was about Jesus and the samples." And I thought, hey, that's not bad. It's exactly what He's doing here with the 12, Jesus and the samples, and what He seeks to do with us as we follow Him, to be with Him. Third little lesson coming out of this is that when Jesus calls us to Himself, He simultaneously calls us to other people. That is, in joining Him, we join the company He has gathered. It's instructive to note that when Jesus began calling people to walk after Him, He didn't start out with just one person. His first call was to two, to Andrew and to John. And when Andrew began following Him, he had to follow Jesus in the company of John. He couldn't say, "Lord, I'll follow You, but forget John. We never got along anyway." Or John couldn't do that to Andrew. And as Jesus begins to collect the other people, they can't say, "Jesus, I'd love to follow You, but man, the people You've got in Your group, I don't know about that group. I don't want." Can you imagine Thomas and Peter in the same group? Thomas the doubter and Peter the optimist. Thomas the pessimist, Peter the believer. Now, Jesus at one time in John chapter 11 says, "I'm going to go see Lazarus." And Thomas knows that if he gets close to Jerusalem, it's, you know. So Thomas very sardonically says, "Let us go also that we may die with Him." Real positive person. Every group needs somebody like that. But put Peter out on a boat in a storm at sea and have Jesus come walking over the water, and Peter just can't wait to jump out of the side of the boat and try it himself. Every group needs somebody like that. "Let's go, let's go." Got those two together. They have to live with one another. And then there's Simon the Zealot and Matthew Levi the tax collector. Now the Zealot was, there's no other word for it, he was a terrorist. Zealots were terrorists. They believed in assassinating people secretly. If they'd only had bombs in those days, they'd have been blowing people up in front of embassies. But they used daggers instead. That's the best weapon they had. They didn't have guns or bombs. They were terrorists. "Overthrow the Romans." And Matthew Levi was a tax collector for the Romans, a Jew turned renegade, turned Quisling, turned Benedict Arnold. They were in the same group. Dynamic mix of people. The Church of Jesus Christ is like that. Look around this morning and you're going to find people not like yourself, people that will irritate you no end. Now, I think we ought to make sure that we have voluntarily chosen to let at least one person in our inner circle of life who just aggravates us no end. So you'll never grow if you don't have that. Now, I didn't ask for husbands to punch their wives at this point. And the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of a tremendous diverse group of people. And perhaps in American culture, because of the variety of churches, we have a sense almost too much of, I've got an option on what body I'm going to be involved in. But in every body, there's going to be a mixture. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the institutional church, ought to be as seek to be as broad and as wide as and as inclusive as Jesus is himself. I believe that the local church of Jesus Christ ought to try everything within its power to be a microcosm of the true universal church, that within it, it ought to have ethnic and racial individualities, middle class, welfare, wealthy, that ought to have laborers and intellectuals, that ought to have men and women, single and married, young and old, that ought to have the gamut. Because what makes us Christians is not the social category we belong to, but our common relationship with Jesus Christ. And every local body ought to have a smattering of people from all kinds of religious traditions and backgrounds, from Assemblies of God to Catholic to Methodist to Presbyterian to non-denominational to I never went to church in my life. The body of Jesus Christ ought to be that large and that inclusive. I know years ago when I started out to explain this kind of idea and shared this with the church, and I don't think I've shared this story for about 5 years, so I'll risk it sharing it again for all the new people who've come in. But I was really waxing eloquent upon the fact the church is a microcosm and Jesus calls us to one another, not just to himself, and that in that call there's diversity, and that in the local church we ought to see that kind of diversity, not just try to be all one type and all be like one another. Let's all be like him and then we can be free to be ourselves. And I was explaining how people, regardless of their denominational backgrounds or any other kind of background, were welcome in the body of Christ here. And my son, at the time he was about 5 or 6 years of age, came up to me after the service and he was just sort of radiating. And he said, "Dad, I've got it." And I said, "What have you got?" Now, to understand what he told me, you have to know that his favorite place in the church, and this was the old church on 22nd Street, was the balcony. The balcony for him were the best seats in the house. So he said to me, "Dad, I've got it." "What have you got, son?" "I've got it," he said. Let's call the balcony the KG balcony. I said, not knowing what KG stood for, "What does KG stand for?" He said, "It's for the Catholics and the Jews, so they'll have the best seats in the house." He's got it. He's got it. Exactly. Church is an inclusive community, trying to bring people to Christ, not drive them away from Christ. When Jesus calls us to himself, he simultaneously calls us to others. Simon the Zealot and Matthew discovered that. And he breaks aside those fleshly and human barriers. He unites us. He's the uniter. Fourth thing we learn out of this particular text is that every company of Jesus has within it the failure of a Judas. Or should I say, has within it the potential of the failure of a Judas. It's a mystery to me why Jesus chose Judas. The scriptures make it very plain that Jesus knew Judas would betray him. Although it's interesting, when Judas finally betrays him, Judas never lays the blame on Jesus. "Well, Jesus, you tricked me when you called me." Judas says in Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have sinned." Judas takes responsibility. He doesn't blame it on Jesus. And that's, to me, the bottom line on Judas. Judas finally comes to recognize his own responsibility. But there was one of 12, that's 8.3% of the company of Jesus has within it the potential of a Judas. And in fact, when in the upper room, when Jesus was having communion for the first time with his disciples, they all recognized they had Judas within them because they kept saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? One of you betray me? Is it I?" 8.3% actually did it. And everybody knew it was possible. If 8.3% of Christ's disciples actually wind up betraying him, that means that this morning in preaching to 1,200 people in two worship services, there are over 100 people who for sure have the Judas potential using that ratio. It's kind of mind-boggling. 50 in each service using that ratio will deny Christ and walk away from him. And I'm staggered at that. And like the disciples, I say too, "Is it I? Is it I?" Why did Judas walk away from Jesus? I think there are some major reasons that the Gospels provide as to why a person with a Judas potential walks away. Two key things. One is that Judas did not deal with his disappointments in Jesus. Judas became disappointed in Jesus because Jesus was not acting like Judas wanted Jesus to act. Judas wanted Jesus to be political Messiah, king, and that's his mentality for Jesus. And when Jesus didn't do what Judas had in mind, Judas got disillusioned. And there are a lot of people who have a lot of false expectations about what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to make me rich. Jesus is going to make me, you know, everything work out. I'm never going to have any problems or anything like that. And when Jesus doesn't come through and we have a major setback in our life, we say, Jesus failed me. He let me down. Judas didn't deal with the true definition which Jesus was giving of himself. And the second thing that Judas didn't deal with was the moral sin and failure in his own life. John says that he was a thief and he regularly stole from the apostolic purse, that is from the treasury that they had in their traveling band. He took from the expense account. And if you go on letting sin accumulate in your life and not dealing with it, it becomes, you inch your way and you become capable of more and more things that are wrong. Until you wind up like Judas with an apostate heart and a reprobate mind. Judas did not deal with those two things in his life. And as a result, he didn't, when it all came down and Christ died and Judas recognized that he had betrayed him and felt bad about that in a moral and ethical sense, Judas didn't hang around long enough to let Jesus appear to him, which was his last mistake. If I think Jesus would have forgiven Judas just like he forgave Peter, but Peter checked out before getting to Jesus. So there's hope for the people with the Judas potential. Get to Jesus. Don't check out before he has a chance to forgive you. And then when he forgives you, you won't want to check out. But within every company of Jesus, there is the Judas potential. And with every one of our lives, there's that potential. We need to guard against it. The fifth thing about this passage is that every company of Jesus is composed or composed or made up of people of varying levels of ability and potential. There are four listings of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew 10, the second is in Mark 3, the third is in Luke 6, and the fourth is in Acts 1. If you take the list and compare them to one another, just line them out, you will find that Simon Peter is always number 1. Philip is always number 5. James the son of Alphaeus is always number 9. And Judas is always number 12. They're the only four that are always in the same position. After Peter, there is a group of three that are always number 2, 3, and 4, although not necessarily always in that order. James, John, and Andrew. And after Philip, there's another group of three, number 6, 7, and 8. Not always in that order, but always within that category, 6, 7, and 8. There is Thomas and Matthew and Bartholomew. And then after James, the son of Alphaeus, in 10th and 11th position, although sometimes interchanged, are Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Or Thaddeus is called also Judas, the son of James, his other name. What's instructive about that is that the top four are the famous ones. The next four are the ones that are not so famous, but we immediately recognize. And we know about Matthew and Thomas and Bartholomew and Philip. And the last four, we know zilcho about, except Judas Iscariot. Three levels of potential. High potential, the first four. Average potential, the second four, and low potential, the third four. And I'm convinced that every company of Jesus has that kind of a breakdown. And one of the great freeing things in our life is when we can come to a God-accepted, sober and sane understanding of our life that finds out where we fit and whether we're living up to that. For years, I tried to live outside of my category, and I still try to do that every once in a while, and bring all kinds of frustration into my life. I am a low-level or average-level potential in the ministry. You say, oh, Pastor, you're just saying that. No, I'm really not. To me, the high achievers in pastoral ministry are people like Chuck Smith, Chuck Swindoll, Jack Hayford, Bob Shuler. I have an immense respect for all these people whom God is greatly using, thousands and thousands of people. I'll live my life in frustration if I go around saying, I'm not Chuck Smith. I'm not Chuck Swindoll. I'm not Jack Hafer. If I try to live up to those kinds of ministries, then I'll never have a ministry of my own because I'm too busy comparing myself to the other category. I had a person came up to me after 8:30 service, one of the most joyful expressions on her face, and said, Pastor, after the service, I had a vision. So one of the real problems in my life has been the fact that that people are always forcing me to do more than I thought I was capable of doing for the Lord. I always went around with guilt. I wasn't doing enough.
said, and suddenly as we were praying at the end of the service, she said, I had a vision of sitting at the end of the table. I was at the end of the table. I was at the last place in the table. And I felt for the first time, it was okay to be at the end of the table. I felt at home. I felt Jesus was, I was okay with Jesus that I wasn't up at the head of the table. It was fine to be at the bottom of the table, at the foot of the table. She said, and you know what happened? In my vision, as I was just praying, standing there praying, Jesus himself came and stood with me at the bottom of the table and said it was okay. Oh, it is. You know what? The key thing is to be all you can be within the range of gifts and callings God has called you to be. Promotion is up to him to make, but it's up to us to be faithful. You know, tremendous thing about relating what's in Luke chapter 6 with what's in Revelation chapter 21. Because in Revelation 21, you have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The church pictured symbolically as a building. Walls, and 12 walls, and under each wall is a foundation. And each of the foundation stones are the apostles. Since the city is totally symmetrical, all the sides are the same, it must be that all the foundation stones are the same size as well. And those stones had the names of the 12 apostles, which suggests that from God's final point of view, even though the group was divided into three categories of potential, from heaven's point of view, they're all the same size. Peter is not bigger than Bartholomew, and Bartholomew is not, his stone's not larger than Simon the Zealot. They all have equal space in the kingdom to come because the Lord bases the recognition not so much upon outward notoriety and fame, but upon faithfulness. And upon living up to what God has called you to do, not what he's called somebody else. And I hope that little dimension of discipleship is a freeing thing in your life. The miracle no one sees is the changes he is making in his people. The changes he's making over a process of time in you and in me. That's the greatest, second greatest miracle of Jesus. Now, some reflective questions as we close. Let me ask you, are you, and I'll ask these of myself, are you praying about your part in Jesus' central concern? His central concern is the harvest. Are you praying about what was very near to him? Pray, therefore, the Lord to send forth laborers into the harvest. If you start praying about that, if you're not now, if you'll start praying about it, making it a matter of daily prayer, Lord, what do you want me to do about the harvest? He'll show you what to do. I have no doubt about that. He'll lay something on your heart. Is your first priority your relationship to him? That's question number two. Where does that fit other priorities in your life? Third, are you receiving and becoming committed to others in the company of Jesus? Don't try to live the Christian life as a lone ranger. Get plugged into other believers. Fourth, have you and do you continue to deal with the potential of Judas in your life? Deal with the disappointments that you feel you've had in Jesus. Deal with the moral failure in your own life and bring it to the Lord and get it confessed and get it dealt with. And then are you committed to serving Jesus to the full level of your ability, finding your place, and serving him within that place with all your heart? It's unbelievable what the Lord will do as we see these kinds of things take place in our life and answer questions in the way that he wants. Lord, may we, like the disciples, be the people who are changed by you. Lord, these people had no idea what you were going to wind up doing with them. They just, that one day, followed in obedience your call, came to you and let you declare to them what they were going to be, apostles. Little did they realize all that was involved, but because they put their lives as a yielded vessel in your hand, you did wonderful things to them. And Lord, there's no exception today to that same work, because you're the living Lord, still reigning through your church, alive in us, calling us today, summoning us and saying, I've got an appointment for you. Will you take it? I'm going to work through you. I'm going to change you for the better. Will you follow me and let me change you? Lord, I pray especially for people in the service today who, for whom an aspect of this message about Judas really touched a sensitive spiritual nerve in their life. Rather than walking away like Judas, I pray that they would walk toward you and be just open with you, not try to hide from you or play games with you, but to really be authentic with you
and to find you as the one who faithfully restores and forgives. And Lord, each of us do have varying levels of ability. Help us to be true to the level of ability that we have. That we collectively, as a church, might be for the honor and glory of God. Save us from the game of comparing ourselves with one another or judging our success or failure by someone else's spirituality. Just make us like you in our own inner life, and let us be content to be with you. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.